Beloved, open your Bibles to John 15 and stand with me as we read from the Word of God this morning. John 15, starting in verse 1. I want to write something down so I don't forget to tell you. John 15 and beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray together. Father God, these words are powerful and weighty words. And Lord, my prayer this morning as I stand to preach these words, Father, is that you would empty me of me in reliance upon my flesh and reliance upon my wisdom, and Lord, that I would speak and I would preach and I would proclaim and I would exalt in Christ, not in my own strength, but in the strength of your Spirit. That Lord, you would be teacher through me, that you would be preacher through me, that you would prepare the hearts of this, your people in this place today to hear these words. And Father, my prayer is that these words would rest with great, great weight upon the hearts of every hearer in this room. Upon every hearer that hears these words over the internet. God, my prayer is that to those who are in Christ, to those who are truly your children, these words would serve as a weighty anchor that will fasten their hearts even in the midst of a world that is tumultuous, fashion and hold them fully to you. My prayer, Lord God, is that these words would have weight to be a steadying influence and a ballast in the lives of your children, Father, that are wavering somewhat now, that Lord, you would steady them through these words. And Lord, my prayer is that these words would rest with soul-crushing weight upon those who are nominal Christians. Christians in name only, but not in truth. Rest with weight upon those who are lost and separated from your grace and strangers to your covenant. God, I pray that you would manifest your glory mightily in the preaching of your word this day. and that you would strengthen the souls of your children and steady the wandering of your children and shake to their very core those that are not yours, and that you would use your word by your Spirit to draw us ever closer to your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. I praise you for the great honor, God, for the great privilege, for your gracious kindness in granting me to preach these words. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that is ours to be able to hear them. For the grace that is ours in holding a copy of your word in our hands. The grace that is ours to freely come and worship you. The grace that is ours to be shown our need. The grace that is ours to be shown the only satisfaction that is in Christ. You are wonderful and glorious and praiseworthy. And we bless you in the holy name of Christ. Come, come, rest with weight on us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I want us to jump into this text this morning, and I don't want to waste any time. I don't want to waste any time. You remember that we are working our way through the farewell discourse by Jesus to his disciples. These last chapters of John 13 through John 17, they represent the farewell discourse of Christ to his disciples. The cross is looming ever closer to Jesus. It's this night in which he is going to be betrayed. And in a matter of hours, he will hang on the cross, where he will become the propitiation, the wrath bearer for the sins of his church. He will become the justifier of those that are his by faith, by taking their sins upon his back as the perfect substitutionary Lamb of God. He's coming to the time when he will redeem his church from the slave market of sin. He will free us from the slavery into which we were born, which is ours by nature. By the pouring out of his blood, he will destroy the works of Satan by defeating the power of death and hell for all who would believe. And all of this for you, if you have truly repented of your sin and trusted in Christ. That is what Christ does on the cross. Jesus did not die to make salvation possible for all men. Instead, he died to make salvation certain for his church. He died to make salvation certain for his chosen people, for his bride upon whom he has set his love in eternity past. And so these words that he's speaking to us, these words that he is speaking to his disciples, they need to rest with even greater gravitas, with even greater weight upon our souls this morning. Christ is speaking to his brothers, to his beloved, to his bride, just before he goes to redeem them. And he speaks these words, these glorious words. In fact, I'm kind of reminded here of the words of the song, What a Savior. Have you ever really meditated on those words? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. How do we respond to that? Aaron was right when he's praying. How do we respond to that? Here comes the chorus. Savior, you showed your love, defeated our sin, poured out your blood. And how does it go, beloved? So we praise you, Lamb that was slain. We offer our lives to proclaim. What a Savior. What a Savior. I love that last line. We offer our lives to proclaim. What a Savior. How do we do that? What does that look like? And that's what we're going to look at this morning, beloved. That's what we're going to see this morning in this text. I want you to understand why Jesus would be telling the disciples what we read in this text this morning. He describes to them what a life of fruit bearing, what a life of true followership and discipleship, what it looks like to be a Christian. And to show that they might discern the true believer and the follower of Christ from the nominal. The true believer and the follower of Christ from the follower of Christ in name only. It's so that they might discern the true from the false. And it is so their hearts might be encouraged in the transformation that Christ was making in their lives. I want to show you five things this morning from this text. Five things that stuck out to me. There are a million things I could show you from this text, but five things that I want us to see. And the first thing I want us to begin with is this. Jesus uses here an agricultural metaphor to display the relationship of his Father and of himself to his church. Jesus uses an agricultural metaphor, a common metaphor, to display the relationship of his Father and of himself to his church. He wants his disciples to understand the organic, the very real union that they have with the Father and that they have with him. That's the idea here. Look again at verse 1 with me and notice what he says. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. I want you to think about the setting of this because this is probably what is going on. Remember that the disciples and Jesus have just gotten done with the Lord's Supper and they are departing from the upper room and they are on their way to the Gethsemane where Christ is going to pray, where he's going to be betrayed. They are on their way to go and to pray. And I can imagine Jesus and these men walking through the darkened streets of the city and passing beyond the walls and going out into the hillside on their way to Gethsemane. And as they're going, the grapevines are in bloom. They're blossoming. It's that time of the year when they blossom with the promise of a harvest that is coming. And I just get this picture of Jesus, ultimate glorious teacher, walking through these tendrils and these vines and grabbing a branch and picking it up and taking it in his hands and using it to teach a beautiful spiritual lesson to his disciples. He wants to teach them about the most vital relationship that they have in their lives, and it's the one that they have with Jesus and with his Father. And he starts by saying, I am the true vine. I'm the real vine. I am the real one. I am the genuine vine. I am the authentic vine. What is Jesus getting at when he says this? I want you to understand some history, beloved. Throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had been referred to as God's vine, as his vineyard. They had been his people that he had planted for fruitfulness. And you know the story of the Old Testament. You know that they failed greatly. Over in Psalm 80 in verses 8 through 11, we read these words. Just listen to them. It says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. That's Israel. You drove out the nations from Canaan and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Israel was God's original vineyard. But sadly, it never lived up to its promise. Though it was great receiver of blessing from God, though the nation of Israel had received blessing upon blessing from Father God, they never lived up to their promise. In fact, I want you to see this. I want you to put your eyes on it. Look at Isaiah 5 with me. Look at Isaiah 5 with me. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah describes the degeneracy of the nation. He describes the way that the nation has become fit for nothing but destruction. I want you to see this. It grieves the heart of God. Look at this in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song according to his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. In contrast to the failure of the nation of Israel to live up to its promise, Jesus is saying to them, beloved brothers, you know, do you remember how Israel was pictured as a vine which was to produce refreshing fruit? She failed. I'm the authentic vine. I am the true and the genuine vine as opposed to them. I am the fulfillment of all that the symbol of the vine suggests. I am the vine. I am the true one. I will bring forth fruit to my Father through you. Through my disciples will my Father be glorified by the much fruit that will come from your lives. This is what Jesus is doing. He is holding himself forth as the source of all spiritual life, as the source of all strength, of all vitality, of all power and hope and joy and peace. Where the fruitless vine, where the wild grapes was a picture of Israel's spiritual failure, Jesus, on the other hand, says, I am the true vine. And if anyone desires to be part of the true people of God, you must be connected to me. That's the whole point of this section. If you want to be part of the fruitful people of God, you must be connected to me. Beloved, there's no substitute for Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure the disciples understand this. There is no substitute for Jesus Christ. Religious rituals do not substitute for him. Religious observances, religious ordinances do not substitute for Jesus Christ. He alone supplies true spiritual life. He is the source of life, and he, with his disciples and in his disciples, would bring forth fruit to the Father. That's it. Why do we need to hear this? Because we need to be warned from trying to find spiritual strength in places other than in Christ. We need to be warned of the very great temptation that is ours to seek and to find spiritual vitality apart from Christ. Hear me now. We need fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. But if it is not fellowship in Christ with those brothers and sisters in Christ, that fellowship is spiritually, powerfully empty. Do you understand? We need to be in the Word of God. But if we are not in the Word of God for the purpose of being connected to the Christ who speaks to us through his Word so that we hear his words and it's a delight to our soul, we are going through religious ritual and the vitality that is in the Word of God will be absent from our souls. Are you following me? Are you with me? Do not make the mistake of substituting religious things, good things, for life apart from Christ. He's the vine. And in Him alone is life. In Him alone is life. There are myriads of churches that have chucked Christ to the side and tried to fill that void with programs and with ideas and with philosophies. It's all bankrupt. All of it. All of it. I don't care how many people are in the building. I don't care how many people got wet. I don't care how many ushers you need in the parking lot for parking. If you are trying to offer life apart from Christ, you are offering death on a platter. And then Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He said, God is the one who cares for His people. I'm the vine. You need to be connected to me, but it's God who does the caring for His vine, for His people, for His church. It is He who meticulously cares for His vine, who ensures that His people bring forth much fruit. That's His purpose in His people, that we would bring forth the fruit of regenerate hearts. That's God's purpose in us, and He will not rest until it is accomplished, and everyone who is truly His, praise God. In fact, it leads to the second point. To this end, I want you to notice number two, how Jesus puts forth the expectation of fruitfulness and removes every excuse for fruitlessness in a true Christian. Again, Jesus puts forth the expectation of fruitfulness and He removes every excuse for fruitlessness in the life of a true Christian. I want you to understand, rightly understand this verse so that you can correctly grasp what Jesus is saying here. And I want you to look with me first at verse 2. You may have, how many of you noticed that I didn't read the words that were in your text when I read that verse? Did anybody notice? Or were you all like sleepwalking when you stood and heard the word read? Right? I didn't read. What did I replace? Instead of takes away, what did I say? He lifts up. I am not in the habit, beloved, of criticizing translations of the Scripture. I'm not in the habit of doing that. I don't want to shake your confidence in the translation of the Word of God. The ESV is an excellent, excellent, excellent translation of the Greek and of the Hebrew. And rarely will I ever criticize the translation of the Greek because I don't want to undermine your trust in the Bibles that you have in your hands. Still, I think it is important that we look at this in the Greek and understand what this verse is saying. So look at it again with me. Let's read it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, translation says He takes away. I believe the better translation is He lifts up. And every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Beloved, the Greek word that is translated in your Bibles as takes away is the Greek word airo, A-I-R-O. Okay, A-I-R-O. And that word has four primary meanings. And it depends upon context as to which meaning you use. Okay? It has four primary meanings. Number one, it can mean, the first translation is, to lift up or to elevate, to raise up from the ground. The second translation is to lift up, figuratively, like lifting up your voice. Right? By the way, I just got to tell you, we discovered last week that we're not PCA. We went to a PCA church, and when we were on our way in, Gretch said, don't sing loud. You are too loud. And so we went in there with our PCA brothers and sisters, and I sang as quietly as I possibly could. And when we got done, we sat down, and Gretchen said, that was so loud. Did you not see those children turning around and looking at you, ogre? Like, no. All right, so the first one means to lift up or to elevate, to raise up from the ground. Second is to lift your voice. Third, it can mean to carry something or support it on yourself. And then the fourth translation can mean to remove something or to take it away. Now, obviously, the translators of this verse translated it with the fourth meaning, to take it away. I think that's a mistake. And let me explain to you why. I believe the right translation is the first one. He raises up or he lifts up. And I believe it for two reasons. Number one, I believe it because of the identity of the branch that Jesus is speaking about. What does he say? Every branch where? In me. In me. Underline that in me. Jesus doesn't say that lightly. You never see that terminology in me used lightly anywhere in the Word of God. If you study where Jesus uses that phrase in me, you will see he is always using it to speak of believers. Okay? That's the first thing that strikes me about this. If you translate this instead of lift up as takes away, then you've got to take that phrase in me and turn it into a loose connection to make the metaphor of the vine work. I think that's wrong. If one of Christ's branches, all right, I believe it's very obvious that the idea is in me. When Jesus says that, he's talking about somebody who is organically united to him by his spirit. Okay? You think about it. If one of Christ's branches can be cut off and cast away, what does that do to the idea of being eternally secure in Christ? Throws it away, doesn't it? That means we got to get rid of like John 6 and starting in verse 35 where Jesus said, I'm the bread of life and whoever comes to me shall not hunger and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life and I will raise him up on the last day. Over in John 10, starting in verse 27, we read these words. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the first thing is this. If in me means anything, we cannot adopt the translation take away. We've got to see it as lifts up. The second reason is context. Think about this. The whole emphasis is on the care of the vine dresser, isn't it? The point here is on the emphasis of the care of the vineyard by God the Father. And his concern is maximum fruitfulness. We see that later. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So if his concern is maximum fruitfulness, and if there are branches that are in Christ connected to the vine, what do you do with those vines that are not producing fruit? You lift them up. You don't just rip them off. You lift them up. And you expose them to the sun so that they can properly develop fruit. In fact, that is exactly what is done with grapevines and with branches. They get stretched out in an arbor. They get stretched out on a trellis. And beloved, God does the same thing with his people. He does the same thing with his branches. God lifts up the branches. He draws them to himself. He creates within them a sense of desire toward Christ. And how does he do it? He does it through all of his myriad means of grace, doesn't he? Sure, he does it through his word. He does it through his holy and perfect word. He stirs up devotion in our hearts towards Christ as we understand that word. He does it through the means of worship when we come into the midst of brothers and sisters in Christ who are exalting Christ. As we join our voices and our hearts together, we are drawn toward Christ. He does it in edifying fellowship in the family of God. He does it through burden bearing, through conviction. He lifts up and he stretches out believers on the trellis of fruit bearing through intercessory prayer of one for another, through the instruction in the word by teachers and by preachers and by mentors, by granting repentance, by making us to understand more deeply and more fully the gospel of Jesus Christ, by communing with us by his spirit. God lifts us up to make us fruit bearers. He lifts us up so that we will bear fruit. He ensures that his branches bear fruit. And then Jesus says he prunes us for even greater faithfulness. So God is going through his vineyard and he's lifting up the branches and he's placing them in a place where they can bear fruit and he's exposing them more and more to the sun. He's doing it through his means of grace and he's doing it so that fruit will be produced in our lives. And then as we begin to bear fruit, what does God do? He prunes us so that we bear even more fruit. He prunes us so that our lives bring forth even greater fruit. In the Greek, this word prune is katharizo. It means to cleanse or to purify. It's the idea of a vine dresser going through a vineyard and cutting back shoots and leaves and dead wood and getting rid of insects and sucker shoots and cutting back everything that would hinder the growth of the most fruitful harvest. In spiritual terms, what God does is this. He lifts us up to bear fruit, and then he does his work of pruning us to cut away from our lives everything that is spiritually detrimental. That's what God does. He starts cutting away stuff in our lives that's going to hinder the production of Christ-likeness in us. The idea is that he cuts out the stuff that sucks the life out of us and that hinders the growth of fruit. He trims off the unfruitful buds and the sucker shoots, the ones that arise out of our evil nature. God cuts away the fruit of our Adamic nature. He just starts cutting it away. All those works of the flesh over in Galatians chapter 5, all those things, he cuts them away. Our selfishness and our anger and our bitterness and our egocentricity, our love of praise, our resentment, those things that tend to arise in us so frequently, God cuts them away. He prunes them away from us. He cuts back the bad habits and the wrong values, the worthless thoughts. Praise God, he does that. He gets rid of, you know, our worthless priorities. He fixes up our doctrinal confusions and misunderstandings. Sometimes he even cuts away friends. Because God is deadly serious about his glory, and he's deadly serious about you looking like Jesus. We all have areas of our lives that need to be renewed by the Spirit, areas that need to be stripped away, other areas that need to be transformed through godly discipline. And the Father who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is at work in his vineyard. He's at work in this vineyard right here to produce in us great, great fruitfulness. And though there are certainly a variety of different ways to accomplish that work, the main means that he uses is the word of God. Look at verse 3, what he says to his disciples. He said, already you are clean, you're pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you. He says to his disciples, now that Judas is gone, he said, you guys are ready to bear some fruit now. You've been made clean. You've been pruned. You've been prepared by the word of God. You've been shaped by my words, and you're ready now to bear fruit for God. And that's exactly how he does it in us. The scalpel, the knife that he uses to prune us, though the adversities of our life is the whetstone that sharpens that knife, it is the word of God that does the work. It's the word of God that does the cutting. It is the word of God that is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and for instruction in righteousness. God takes the word of God and he scrapes off the dead and destructive parts of our lives, and he keeps us bearing fruit and growing in grace and truth. In fact, Spurgeon said these words. He said, it is the word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. The scripture made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit effectually cleanses the Christian. Affliction is the handle of the knife. Affliction is the grindstone that sharpens the word. Affliction is the dresser that removes our soft garments and lays bare the diseased flesh so that the surgeon's knife may get at it. Affliction merely makes us ready to feel the word. But the true pruner is the word in the hand of the great vine dresser. Isn't it true, beloved? Have you not felt the cut of Christ's word in your own heart? Have you not felt the cut of Christ's word in your own life? Have you not been brought face to face by adversity and by trial with sin and with wickedness that still remains of your old, dead, diseased, Adamic nature? And have you not felt the word of God cut deeply, but to heal? Can I tell you something, honestly? The times that I am most aware of God's providential care in my life is not when everything is going well. The times when I am most aware of God's providential care and love for me is when he powerfully and skillfully takes his word and pierces the deadness that is in my life, and he cuts around it, and sometimes it hits good tissue and it hurts horribly. But he is faithful to cut the death out of my life. That is when I know God loves me most. That is when I know God loves me most. When he does not spare the cut of his word, but he drives the blade deeply and cleanly and to its intended purpose and end. I praise God for that. I want him to cut away the filth of my old man. And I want him to make me fruitful. Beloved, that is what he's after in us. He's after fruitfulness in us. What does that look like? What is the fruitfulness that God is after in us? Listen, God is not after just good human nature. You know, like the good old boy or whatever the female equivalent of that is. Good old girl? I don't know. That kind of has a bad connotation, I think. But that's not what God is after. It's not about common human virtue. God doesn't care about niceness. He doesn't care about common human virtue. That is not what God is after in us. What God is after in us is the evidence of divine life flowing from the vine through the branches, which can be seen in our desire for personal holiness, which can be seen in the longing of our souls to have the imprint of Christ's holy life shining through us, which shows up in the grace of repentance operating in us continually, not just at salvation. Yes, we must repent and believe at salvation, but as Luther said, the entirety of the Christian life is one of repentance. It is what the Word of God describes in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Look at it with me. Look, put your eyes on these words. Look at them with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. What kind of love? Love for the Father. Love for His Christ. Love for the work and the person of the Spirit of God. Love for the gospel. Love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for the Word of God. Love for His glory. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The joy of justification. The joy of pardon. The joy of peace. The joy of being adopted in the beloved. The joy of eternal glory. The joy of communion with God and with His Christ by His Spirit. The joy of worship. The joy of prayer. The joy of being God's child. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. It's that settledness of mind that comes from the saving relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It's the peace of knowing that God's hand is sovereign. And He rules over the entirety of our lives. It's the peace of life with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. It's what Calvin described as the gentleness of mind, which disposes us to take everything in good part and not to be easily offended. Not to be easily offended. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. That's tender concern for other people. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. That's benevolence and generosity towards someone in need. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. That's being true. That's being trustworthy. That's being reliable in all your dealings with other people. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. It's a submissive and a teachable spirit toward God and toward His Word that manifests itself in true humility in your life. A submissiveness to authority in the home, to authority in the church, to authority in your sphere of work, to authority students at school. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, a restraining of natural passions and appetites, of personal discipline over one's life and lifestyle. Against these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, there is no law. This is what God is at work to produce in us. This is what He is making of us. The fruit that God is faithful to produce in His people is all those things. It's the fruit of praise. Over in Hebrews 13, 15, we read, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Worship is a fruit of a transformed heart. It's the fruit of holy, righteous, God-honoring lives. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." It's the fruit of converted souls. It's the fruit of faithful proclamation. It's the fruit of faithful giving to your brothers in need. It's the fruit of all of those things. It's the fruit of being like Christ. And God is at work to produce this fruit in us. And the point of what Christ is saying in verse 2 is this: there's no place to blame God for fruitlessness. Hear me on this. There is no place to blame God for fruitlessness. There's no room to blame God and His providence or your circumstances for fruitlessness in your life. Because God has done and He is doing all that is necessary to produce fruitfulness in the lives of His children. There is no excuse for fruitfulness because God is doing everything that's necessary to make His branches fruitful. So rather than reading this and immediately letting your flesh run to an excuse like something like this, "Well, there are branches in Christ that don't bear fruit, and that's my excuse. I'm just a fruitless branch." No. No. That is exactly what Christ is saying you cannot be. You cannot be a true branch and be fruitless. You cannot be a true branch and be fruitless. Because God is tending and He's lifting up and He's pruning and He's cleaning and He's working to make His children fruitful. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There is no such thing as a child of God that gives no clear evidence of Christ living in and through him. A fruitless Christian is a mythological creature like unto the abominable snowman, the Sasquatch, a unicorn, or the infamous carnal Christian. There is no such thing as a fruitless child of God. Let this serve as a warning to you, but let it also serve as a promise to your soul. God will not allow your flesh to win. God will not allow your flesh, if you are His child, to dominate you. He will discipline, He will lift up, He will apply His word, He will make you fruitful. Aren't you glad about that? I'm really thankful that God doesn't just chase us down in Christ for salvation, but that He keeps chasing after us even after that. I'm thankful for that. I really am. I'm glad that He doesn't just save us and then leave us like we are, and then, you know, in the great by and by when Jesus comes back, we'll all get to go to heaven regardless of how our lives look. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that He is at work making us like Christ. Beloved, a true believer is going to exemplify regenerate life and show the fruit of Christ. In fact, this is what Jesus said in Luke 6, starting in verse 43 through verse 45. "For no good fruit bears, or no good tree bears bad fruit. No good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Amen. That's the truth. So how is it that we bear fruit? Well, look at number three. Third point I want you to see is that Jesus gives a clear condition of fruitfulness. It's abiding in him. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me again. Look what he says. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus tells us clearly what is required if we would bear spiritual fruit. He says, "Abide in me." You must abide in me. Jesus is the branch, or Jesus is the vine, and just as the branch draws all of its life from the vine, so we must draw all of our life from Christ. He says, the way that you do that is that you abide in me, you remain in me. In fact, that word can mean a lot of things. J.C. Ryle, his understanding of it is this. When Jesus says, "Abide in me," he's saying, "Cling to me. Stick fast to me. Live the life of close and intimate communion with me. Get nearer and nearer to me. Roll every burden on me. Cast your whole weight on me. Never let go of me for a moment." In other words, the idea is this. If we abide in Christ, to abide in Christ is to continue in the joyful realization of the value of his great sacrifice and the power of his blood. To abide in Christ is to continue to draw from his fullness of life for our own lives. To abide in Christ means to be occupied with his glory, to commune with him, to no longer rely upon our own sufficiency or our own strength or our own anything. It is to find all of our hope and all of our life and all of our strength in him alone. And as we do that, as we abide in him, as we attach, as we continue to promote that attachment through the word and through worship and through fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, through meditation on the word of God, as we are drawing closer and closer and closer to Christ, his life pumps through our souls. And his life pumps through our souls to reproduce his life in us. You know what that means? The secret, beloved, to manifesting Christ's life in your own is to spend time abiding in the vine. Here's the truth. I will never love more people by trying to love more. I will never master anxiety in my heart by trying not to worry less. I will never, master harsh thoughts in my mind by trying to whistle a happy tune. I will never defeat despondency in my soul by doing the Bobby McFerrin, don't worry, be happy thing. The secret to love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control more and more in my life is not by trying to seek those things. It's by seeking Christ. That's the command. Abide in me. In fact, to that end, look at the promise of Christ in verses 7 and 8. This is so cool. Look at this promise. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Are you kidding? No, this is great. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. If you're abiding in me and my words are having life in you, ask me for whatever it is that you desire and it'll be given to you. Do you see what he's getting at? Do you understand what he's saying? This is not a blanket promise for all manner of asking. He's not just saying, hey, just ask whatever you want for it. Just, if you want a BMW, if you want a Lexus, just ask for that. Because you know what? You're a child of the king and you deserve it today. It's not what he's saying. That is not the point. The guys that rip that out of context and say those kind of things are fools. That is not what that's saying. Instead, here's the point. As we abide in Christ and Christ's words abide in us, Christ's words abide in us, and what do? They transform our minds, right? They transform our wills. They transform our emotions. They transform our desires. And so here's the deal. Every prayer that we ask that will lead to greater and greater displays of fruitfulness in our lives will be answered by God. If you're truly in love with Jesus, if you're truly abiding in him and his word is taking up residence in your soul, listen, you are not going to, be asking of him some trinket or some bauble of this world. That's not what's going to be first and foremost on your mind. When his word dwells in your heart and when you see the beauty of Christ's face, there'll be more important things and lasting things and kingdom things on your mind and in your heart. When you ask those things, they will be granted to you. And why? Well, here's why. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When God answers a prayer that from your heart that will tend to greater fruitfulness, God delights to answer those prayers. Why? Because what is first and foremost in God's heart? What is first and foremost in the heart of God? His glory. So he's going to bring to pass everything that magnifies his glory, and that includes giving you the answers to your prayers that will bring forth maximum fruitfulness in your life. Isn't that cool? That's a great promise. That is a glorious promise. Jesus says, abide in me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can produce nothing apart from me. Ultimately, cosmologically, salvifically, Anything you try apart from Christ is absolutely insignificant and worthless. You can't save yourself. You can't produce the fruit of the Spirit. You can't do anything of worth on your own. In fact, that's what leads to this warning in verse 6. Jesus reveals the fearful future of the false branches. Look at what he says. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Man, those are scary words. And they should be scary words, especially when you consider the fact that these false branches are those who have given the appearance of life. They have the appearance of being connected to the vine, but they're not, because they're not abiding in Christ. They have the appearance of being Christian. Listen to me. False branches only appear in the church. Jesus is not talking about pagans here. He's not talking about just your average run-of-the-mill unbeliever out in the world. He's talking about the religious. He's talking about the pretender. He's talking about the sham Christian. In fact, the word that he uses for thrown away is the Greek word balo. It's a word that means to throw something away without caring where it lands. It's to cast something away without caring where it falls. What a word picture Jesus uses here. Unlike the branches that are lifted up. See, that's why lifted up is the right translation. Unlike the branches that have been lifted up, that have been raised up, that bear fruit and then are pruned for even greater fruitfulness, these branches are cast down as worthless, because they are. And they are fit only to be gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. This is a picture of the fake Christian. The hard truth is this, beloved. There are men and women who appear to be members of Christ, and yet in the end will prove to have had no vital union with Him at all. There are multitudes of professing Christians in every church, even in this one there are some, whose union with Christ is only outward and apparent, who have made perhaps an outward profession of Christ. They undergo baptism and church membership. They speak the right language. They're involved in the right activities. They're regular attenders in church, loud talkers perhaps about religion, and they would claim to be Christians, but in truth, they are apostate. They are apostate. There is no life in them. In fact, the writer of Hebrews describes the nature of apostates like this, saying in Hebrews 6 and starting in verse 4. In fact, you might just want to turn there. You might want to turn to Hebrews 6 and starting in verse 4. This is a warning. He describes the nature of apostates. In Hebrews chapter 6. Starting in verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? They may have come into the church. They may have tasted the general blessing in the overflow of God's grace in the community of believers. They may have had the experience of witnessing the work of the Holy Spirit. They may have responded emotionally to the spiritual atmosphere of the church. They may have even heard the Word of God explained and seen the first fruits of God's renewing work in the people of God around them. But they lack the things that are needful. They lack the inward work of the grace of God in their souls. They lack saving and sanctifying faith. They lack the inward work of the Holy Spirit, and they have no fruit. As a result, they bring forth thorns and thistles. They are not one with Christ. and Christ is not in them. Their union is not real. Here's the hard truth. Such will always be in the church. The tares will be mixed with the wheat. The goats will be mixed with the sheep. But God will eventually cut away the apostate Christ professor, so that the day will finally come when it will be clear that such a one has no inheritance with the children of God. It may come in that person's lifetime. It may be like 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. It may come in that person's lifetime, or it may come at the final judgment. But God will make it plain. You know what my desire is, beloved? That the preaching of the Word of God would be so white hot and directly, faithfully true, that no one apostate could stand to be under the teaching of it. So that they don't earn for themselves even greater condemnation. Jesus makes it plain in this parable of the vine and the branches, the great difference between true believers and artificial branches, and it's the matter of abiding in Him and of fruitfulness. Those that are Christ abide in Christ, and abiding in Christ, they bear fruit. That doesn't mean that their abiding will always be perfect. It doesn't mean that we will never sin. It doesn't mean that we will never fail. But the progression of the life of the faithful will always be a growing fruit bearing in Christ. It has to be. Because if we're truly connected to the vine, His life's got to appear in us. And if God is the vine dresser, He's not going to leave us unfruitful. And if God's glory is at stake, we're going to bear much fruit. And even more than that, look at John 15 and verse 16. It's Jesus' own purpose in choosing us. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Oh, how we need to hear these words in our modern church today. Oh, how we need to hear them. We need to hear these words and heed them, this warning. Our professing and modern church has such an insipid view of what it means to be a Christian today. We have some thought that all you must do is make a profession of faith that includes in it somewhere the name of Jesus. That you need to be baptized or join a church. You may know nothing of the gospel. You may understand nothing of the work of Christ on the cross. You may have no desire for holiness, no hunger for the word of God, no desire for worship, no fellowship with God's people. Your life need not be changed. You live however you want to, just like the world lives, and just make the claim to be a Christian, and you can be acknowledged as one. But that is not what the word of God says. That is not what it teaches. That is not what the Word of God says to us. If there is no desire in you to abide in Christ, no desire to bear fruit, no fully trusting in Him, resting in Him, longing for Him, no growing love for Him, no pursuit of Him, it's not because you have not gotten around to it. It's because you're not saved. It's because you're not redeemed. It's because you're under the curse of God. It's because you're lost. It's not a matter of rearranging your priorities. It's not a matter of rearranging your personal life. If you're casual in your approach to the gospel, if you're casual about your faithfulness to Christ, if you're casual about your desires for Jesus, you have every right, you have every reason to question the reality of your salvation. In fact, you should, or you have no brain between your ears. You have every right to question it. Some of you need to hear me on this. Some of you are relying on your spouses to get you into heaven. They're not going to. You hear me? You are relying upon the holiness of your wife or the holiness of your husband to get you into heaven. You're kidding yourself. On that great judgment day, there will be a division. And here's the truth. What was it that Spurgeon's mom said to him? What was that statement by Spurgeon's mom? She said to him when he was a young child, if you do not repent. Yeah. And I will applaud. I will praise God. That's it. I will praise him. If you do, she told young Spurgeon, if you do not repent, on the day of judgment, you will be cast into eternal hell, and I will praise God for it. That sounds like a mean mom trick, doesn't it? I tell you, that's a mom that cares for the soul of her son. And some of you might be getting angry at me for saying that this morning. It's because I care for your soul. Excusing your lack of interest in Christ and in his word and in his fellowship with the people and the preaching of the gospel, it's not that you need to reprioritize, it's that you need to be regenerate. And you need to cry out to God for mercy. The one who abides in Christ will bring forth much fruit. And he who does not abide in Christ will be cast down, gathered up, and burned for eternity. But real Christians will bear real fruit. And here's number five. Just look at verses 9 through 11. The consequence of fruit bearing is the soul nourishing experience of Christ's love and joy. Look at it with me. I won't tarry long here, but I just want you to see this. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. You guys know the depth of my love. Now abide in me. He says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you are obedient to my words, you'll experience the depth of my love. You'll enjoy it. You will celebrate it. It will be the song and the joy and the praise of your heart. It is the song and the joy and the praise of the redeemed. To have a sense of the love of Christ is a sweet savor to our souls, isn't it? It strengthens us in the trials of life. It takes away the fear of death. It's what moved him to lay aside the glories and the worship of heaven and humble himself and go to death on the cross to bear for us our sins and to make us his own bride. May we abide in the love of Christ with deep gratitude and with blessedness, ever reminded of his saving and sustaining and sanctifying love towards his saints. But more than that, he says, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He says, as you see the work of the Spirit of God in you, as you see fruitfulness appearing in you, it's going to increase your joy. You are going to delight more and more that you belong to me. It's going to be greater and greater assurance to your soul. In fact, I just want to read this. This is by Octavius Winslow. He wrote it better than I could ever paraphrase it. He says, the religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is not this joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There's every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is, from necessity, a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessings. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man? Here's the truth. This sermon's going to have one of two effects on your soul. Okay? You're either going to be exceedingly joyful that you belong to Christ and you see the evidences of Christ's work in your life, and you're going to be like, thank you, God. And when we sing in a moment, you're going to sing out a lung. Don't, please. Or this sermon's really bothering you. You don't like it a whole lot. Because when you examine your heart in light of what Christ has said here, you're not measuring up too well. Beloved, you've got to ask yourself this morning, what branch are you? What branch are you? Are you the one that has been lifted up, that is bearing fruit, that's abiding in Christ? and that therefore knows the sovereign hand of God in your life to produce much fruit, and it brings forth a sense of Christ's love for you and of joy in belonging to Him? Or are you one that does not bear fruit and that must ultimately face the fierceness of the Father's wrath as He casts you down into everlasting fire and darkness? Friend, you can't take this text lightly. You can't. It is a clear division here. You either bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples, you don't bear fruit and you're fit for nothing but to be cast down and withered and to be burned. It's a very clear division. Which one are you? Which one are you? If you're finding yourself to be that branch that's not abiding in Christ, the branch that is fruitless, please listen to me. Do not attempt to fix yourself. Do not put yourself under another yoke of religion. Do not say and screw up your courage within you and say, I will do better starting tomorrow. You can't produce fruit. It's not an issue of you screwing up your courage and your will. It is a matter of you needing to be saved. It is a matter of you acknowledging the holiness of God and your vast and deep sinfulness, and of humbling yourself before Christ as the only way of salvation. It may be that you are unsettled this day. These words are bothering you. If your heart is testifying of your hypocrisy, then repent of your sins and come to faith in Christ. It may be that you have been somewhat wavering. The fruit in your life has not been abundant. Let this sit with weight like a ballast in a ship that rights it and keeps it secure. And maybe that you are seeing the work of Christ in your life, and it's evident. And this is just an encouragement for you to continue in the pursuit and to humble yourself under the pruning shears of God's word. Whatever it is, you need to respond this morning. Maybe it's just with thanksgiving. Maybe it's with repentance unto deeper abiding. And maybe it's with repentance unto faith. Do not leave from this place saying, those were interesting words. I think I would like to hear them again. Felix did that with Paul. And he never found the day of repentance. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, great God and King, your word is true. It is unshakably true. And these words speak volumes to our souls this morning. Lord, there are some that are faithful branches abiding in Christ, bearing fruit, and you've got them under the pruning scalpel of your word right now. And it's difficult and it's a trial, but Lord, you are doing it in them to bring forth greater fruit and greater joy and a greater sense of your love. And so I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them during this time. God, there are some who have been wavering, and they need to be humbled by these words today and to stop searching for life-giving hope in other places but in Christ. And so, God, I pray that you would do that today. And then there are others, Father, who know in their hearts, they know it. They know that they are those false branches. And they are in dismay and they are in despair. And they know that they need a Savior, and I pray, God, that you would draw them by your Spirit irresistibly, Father. Would you draw them to regeneration and to faith in Christ? Do your work in our midst. Make us repentant people, that your fruit of your grace may be ever more evident in this body. I bless you. I praise you that you are faithful and good. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion now and always in the name of Christ.